Romans 15 and verse 4, we're talking about encouragement for overcomers. Could very well have said encouragement for Christians, but overcomers and Christians are one and the same. If you're a Christian, according to 1 John chapter 5 and the first 4 or 5 verses, you're born again. And if that be true, then you overcome. He that's born again, he that's born of God, overcometh. He overcomes the world. He overcomes everything that is thrown towards him because he is a Christian and because he is understanding that God requires him to stand with his faith and to fight the enemy and to persevere and overcome. And so encouragement comes from Romans 15 and verse 4, where Paul is speaking to the church at Rome and telling them, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, which would take us back to the Old Testament, the scripture, was written for our learning. God wants his people to learn that we, through patience or endurance or perseverance and comfort or encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. So it's the encouragement of the scriptures that brings hope or confidence to our life. And people need to be encouraged. It's good to be encouraged. It's good to know that God gives us a lot in the word that is provoking us and comforting us and encouraging us to continue in the faith, to overcome our obstacles, to fight the enemy, and so on and so forth. So we're looking at specific effects that the word of God produces on those who embrace his word. So the word of God can have a positive effect upon our lives. Too much today, when you look at religion, is of a negative effect in people's lives. As he says in Mark chapter 7, because of your traditions, you made the word of God of none effect. Religion is that way. It's not effective in the fact that it can produce what God requires to be produced in the Christian faith. But God will do a work in people who give their heart and their mind and their life to the reading and studying and meditating of the scriptures, and it will produce faith. I mean, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you want somebody to come into the new birth, then you have to, somewhere along the line, they have to hear the gospel, whether it's you speaking it or living it. It's still the gospel, where they ask you of an answer of the hope is within you. And there's a lot that comes from the scriptures. We only get nourished because we take time to take hold of God, the sincere milk of his word, that we might grow thereby. And so as we take hold of God's word, it begins to have a positive effect. It nourishes us, just like anybody needs to be nourished in order to have life. We need to have the spiritual nourishment that comes from the word of God. And we're looking at holiness now, because God's word alone is the only thing that can produce that. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about it through the washing of the water of the word, that he will make his church without spot or blemish. So again, it's the word of God that's going to produce a positive effect in people's lives. I mean, what you look at when you see most of the time, I mean, all of us still, I'm sure, struggle with things in our life where we see that there are things in our life that you would say that are not pleasing to God, in the sense that they're carnal or they're not lining up with what God requires of us, and it's a matter of maturity and God dealing with us. But it takes God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to this place. God commands us to be holy. Now, that might be hard for some people to take, but over in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, he tells us there very clearly, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of your conversation or lifestyle. Now, how would you interpret that when you read that? I mean, I'm sure a lot of people read it and think, well, that's impossible. Well, no, it's not. Not if God said it. I believe God says something and he means it. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. Now, he requires that. He has already brought you to the place where you can begin to surrender your life more and more and become the person he wants you to be and be sanctified. Because when we look at holy, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's talking about the same thing, to be set apart from sin, to be set apart to God. It's a twofold thing. You can't become holy until you get away from that which is unholy. Something has to happen in your life to do that, and that's God's work in your life. So it's amazing when you look on in the scriptures and you see God, who is holy, says to us, be holy, because God cannot look on anything but what is holy. He is pure. Now, what makes us right before God is the fact that Jesus died for our sins and cleansed us and acquitted us of all of our sin of the past and justified us by faith. That's something that we stand on. That's our basis of going into the presence of God. That's how we can go boldly to his throne of grace and obtain mercy and help in the time of need in any situation we find ourselves. So he has made us accepted in Christ. And because I'm accepted by God, I'm not accepted by the fact I've done anything, but I'm accepted by the fact I received what Christ did for me at the cross. In other words, he died for my sins. And I believe that. And because of that, then God looks upon me as if I never sinned. I like that because it's comforting. It relieves us from our sense of shame and condemnation and guilt that we would have because of our sinful lifestyle. But the meaning of holiness is to separate from something which is common. And that's what God has done. He's separated us from the common filth of this world and separated us unto himself. And from there, he requires us to have a work done in us that brings us to this place. So if we're not willing to be holy, we can't be pleasing to God, because it says in Hebrews chapter 12 very clearly, that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That is a frightening statement, but nonetheless, it's there, so we have to face it. We have two choices. We can try to take it and twist it and distort it and say it's not for the day and compromise it, or we can face it with bravery and courage and say, well, without holiness, we don't see the Lord. That's what he said. Now, what does it mean? How can we obtain that in our lives and become what he requires of us? And so we know that in order for man to be holy, that first he has to be made aware of sin. No man is going to ever change until he's been made aware of sin. The problem with the world today, whatever aspect of the world you want to look at, is that people are not conscious or aware of sin. And it takes a work of God to reveal to them their nature and the fact of sin. And once people see that, then God begins to open the door of how they get relief from that guilt of sin. But the problem today is, again, that so many people just don't want to even define sin, talk about sin. They want to think that everything is relative, that, you know, sin is just it's a big religious bunch of talk. You know, a lot of people say, well, all religion I've seen is phony. Well, it might be true, because all you've seen is a phony. You've never seen the real. All you got to do is get around some of the real, and you'll begin to find out that there's something different than the phony. Because believe me, there's a whole lot of phoniness out there, and people who are trying to tell you how you can be right with God by all the good things that you do and get involved in all of the works that churches try to get people involved in order to feel good about yourself. And none of that works. It never brings you to the place that God wants you to be. But but we see, what we see, as we talked about last week, is an absence of the sense of sin. There's a reason for that, because there's an extreme, severe absence of the sense of sin in this world today. And it's getting worse. It's not going to get any better. So what has brought us to the place that where we are, as we looked last week, we mentioned it's the moral and ethic standards that have been promoted, where morals have been basically undermined and removed from our society a little by here and a little bit there. And it's out of the schools. It's out of the churches for the most part. I mean, it's out of politics. It's gone. And what happens is that nobody has any moral standard. Everybody just lives by their own code. Whatever makes you feel good, do it. And nobody has any sense of right. Where evil communications corrupt good morals, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And morals is the word ethos, ethics, where we get our word ethics from. And that's what the problem is. It's one of them. And then we see also that the increase of lawlessness, as Matthew 24 predicts and prophesies, that, you know, because of the iniquity, which is lawlessness, the love of many wax cold. So the more iniquity grows and it abounds, the more you're going to see of the same thing, that people are going to escape the sense of sin, because you have the feminists, you have the homosexuals, the evolutionists, and all these people with their various different anti-Christ, anti-biblical views of things, and they are just against it and hostile towards anything that is true and honest as far as Scripture is concerned. And it creates problems for people, because then they're blinded more and more, because that's the devil behind all that, blinding the minds of people lest they see the light of the glorious gospel. And we see humanism all over the place. Man is his, you know, his own God. I mean, it's just, it's a matter of the man is the measure of all things. I mean, this is out of Greek philosophy, that you just do your own thing. You become your own God. And we see selfishness today. 2 Timothy 3 predicts that they'll be lovers of themselves. And that's where humanism is born, as far as I'm concerned. And then man has lost the sense of judgment, of hell, of what's going to happen at the conclusion of life. Romans 6:23 said the wages of sin is death. And it is. A man will get his just wages in his time. And so the other question we asked is, God, does the word deal with the sin problem? Does it address it? Does it define it? Yes, it does. Very clearly. And people today, I mean, you hear people say, well, that we don't want to hear any of that, you know, John the Baptist preaching. We don't want to hear this thing, you know, turn or burn, repentance or about sin. Well, if you don't want to hear that, you might as well throw away most of the Bible, because the Bible addresses that problem. That's the problem. It started in the Garden of Eden. It started actually in eternity when Lucifer himself rebelled against God in heaven. And so you see that sin is clearly defined throughout the Scripture. I mean, the Word of God clearly reveals what sin is. If you just take the words, I mean, transgression, iniquity, the word sin, I mean, it's about missing the mark. It's about, you know, coming up short. And man does come up short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. And it's so true. No man can measure up whatsoever because of the sin nature that's there, which we talked about. Because man, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, is dead in sins. He's dead. That's his nature. Because he is born into this world, if you would, a sinner. He's not just a man that has got a little divine spark in him, as some would try to tell you. No, he is dead as a doornail. He has no divine spark whatsoever. And the only thing that can happen is if God comes along and resurrects him from the dead, which Christ does. And that's what Ephesians 2 is talking about. And so, yeah, the Bible does address this thing. It mentions specific sins. It talks about people who do these things and such like things shall not inherit eternal life. I mean, it specifically talks about covetousness and adultery and fornication and effeminate and other things. I mean, it addresses the subject of lying. I understand now there's a subject of somebody going to the Supreme Court about lying over a Medal of Honor or something about that, and now they're not going to take that case, I don't think. I don't know how they're going to rule on that, because once you open that can of worms, then you're going to begin to say it's all right to lie. Then if it's all right to lie in that case, then what other cases? It's going to have to be everywhere. You say you can't have your cake and eat it too. Lying doesn't have to be defined by the Supreme Court of the United States or any other country. Lying has to be defined by the fact that you didn't tell the truth. And it's a lot of that that goes on in society, and society says it's acceptable to tell lies in certain situations. So here we get into situation ethics. We get back to just the sinful nature of man. He thinks it's okay, you know, to lie. And so if it's a criminal act to lie about one thing, then what about somebody who lies about a past president about his adulterous relationship? I mean, no, I did not have sex with that woman. I mean, now he lied. So is it okay to do that now? And that's where it all goes. And that's the mindset of our society today. It's just they think it's okay to sin. Sin always leads somebody to a final consequence, which is Romans 6:23. It's the wages of sin. It leads a man down a pathway of destruction, of death, of eternal separation from God. I mean, it always happens. It leads you in this life to a life of disappointment and a lot of other negative effects that come up on a person's life because he indulges himself, indulges in sin. So God has a final say-so about a man's life. And that is, it's in itself fearful. And this was what motivated the New Testament writers, you know, because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade you. So they want to talk to them about, you know, what eternity would bring. I mean, it's going to have consequences in your life, because if you're on this side of sin, you're going to hell. If you're in Christ, you go to heaven. And so moving on, we look at sin from another viewpoint. And that is from the viewpoint of the death of Jesus Christ, which very few people want to talk about today. I mean, we get into the atonement. We get into the fact that Christ came for a reason. I mean, why did he come? Well, Isaiah 53 very clearly is laying out the whole thing about Christ. And this is hundreds of years before Jesus ever came that Isaiah the prophet was revealed this to him by God, and he recorded it in Scripture. It is in Scripture for us to see. So it tells us there that he bore our sickness and our diseases. He took our griefs and our pains and our transgressions. It says in verse 4, and the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. Now that is an interesting phrase and statement. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. So how would you translate that? Well, iniquity is sin in all of its consequences. That's the way you look at it from this standpoint. Sin and all of its consequences was laid upon Jesus Christ in the sense that God legally let him be a guilt offering. He was a guilt offering. He took upon him, like the Old Testament lamb, which was laid up as an offering symbolically. He died and the blood was shed and it was sprinkled. That was a symbolism of the fact that this was for the sins of the people. An atonement was taking place. Well, Jesus did that very thing. But at the cross was a, in one sense, it was something you look at and see that as you read how he was marred, not to be looked upon. He was, pierced. He didn't look like you would think in the natural you would look after he'd been beaten with 39 stripes and after he was up on that cross and bled to death. I mean, this was something. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed, as Peter says. And so Isaiah reveals a twofold picture. It reveals man's sinfulness and God's remedy. It reveals man's sinfulness and God's remedy, which we've already talked about man's sinfulness, because, I mean, as it says, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I think that's verse 4, 5, or 6 that he says that. So we see Jesus as the sin bearer, that he was the one that bare our sins. There would never have been a cross nor the death of Jesus if there was no sin. I mean, that's just, I mean, would have to be take place. But because there is sin, there has to be something that's done as far as God is concerned. I mean, this is one of the biggest, most important things of all the Bible is the atonement, which is something that a lot of people try to escape from. But you see here that there would never have been a cross or the death of Jesus if there had been no sin. But because there's sin, there had to be somebody that would stand instead for mankind, because God had a plan that, you know, that man would be offered redemption for his rebellion against God. And that offer would come through a blood sacrifice. It's in type in many ways in the Old Testament through the offering up of the lamb, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's all there. And even in the New Testament, we read over and over again, why did Jesus come? In John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world." So behold, I mean, gaze upon this here and look. This is why he came. He did not come for himself, but he came that he might take upon himself the sin of the world, to take away their sins. In order to do that, he had to go to the cross. There had to be laid down like a lamb as a sacrifice, and he had to be, sacrifice his life, give up his blood, because God required a blood atonement. You see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, where it makes this statement there, and we know that he was manifested. Why? To take away our sins. That's why he was manifested, to take away our sins. So later on it says in verse 8, "For this purpose was the Son of Man manifested, that he might also destroy the works of the devil." He came for a reason. So he came to stop the sin cycle. He came to give man a avenue of hope, a way of redemption. He was the remedy for man to now come to God to be reconciled and to have a clear conscience and to be acquitted before God and then to be put on the right track where God could produce in him what he wanted out of him, which could never happen before. Man cannot be saved by his good works or a code that he makes up, and if you do these things and you will be right before God and accepted of man. That doesn't work. It never has. It never will. Because, I mean, it tells us in Galatians, again, that no man can be justified by the law. It's not the purpose of the law. And so you read again in Matthew 1:21, it says, "He shall save his people from their sins." In Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. See, the whole problem is sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, if we go back over here, Romans chapter 5 speaks about this. Paul leads up to this, that all of guilty before God, none are righteous, no, not one. Whether it's the Gentile, whether it's the Jew, nobody is right before God. I mean, it's, you know, the foot of the cross, I mean, the ground is level. So in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, he says this. He says, "For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. That's the way God looks at people without Christ. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So again, it's telling us there that it was while we were in sin that he came and that he laid his life down in order that we might be delivered and saved. Back over in Romans 3 and verse 25, let's pick up verse 23 and read through 25. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a fact. And it's a fact that doesn't change. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is only in him, and it's his grace. Whom God has set forth, speaking of Christ, to be a what? A propitiation or a covering, which leads us back to the atonement. And so that's where, you know, God met with his people in the Holy of Holies when the lamb offering was given and the blood was sprinkled. And it says, through propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Listen to that. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. So God, it's his righteousness we're talking about. Because a righteous God knew that man, being a sinner, could not come to him on his own accord, so he had to have a way of reconciling him to himself, and it was through Jesus Christ he did that. So the righteous one, God in the flesh, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, came, he went to the cross, he died for our sins and shed his blood. And in doing that, he was just because he had to deal with sin. You can't just let sin be overlooked. You can't just say, okay, it's all right if you just go to church. Something had to be done for the punishment of sin. But the punishment was taken by Christ at the cross. The iniquity of us all were laid upon him. Sin and all of its consequences were upon him. That was a dramatic experience at the cross, more than we will ever probably be able to really have a full understanding of in this life. But yet, that's what he says here, to declare his righteousness, that he might be just, because there's no way somebody can declare God unjust, because, I mean, if a man sins, he has to die. But the way he gets from that is that Jesus came and took our sins. He took the punishment we deserve. And then we become justified because we believe in Jesus who did that for us. That's what makes our faith in that. Simple faith. I believe this. And because of that, I'm saved. And so clearly the Bible, I mean, looking at what Jesus did, Jesus didn't die because he assumed there was sin. He died because of the terribleness and awfulness of sin and what it had done to devastate mankind. You go all the way back to the beginning and look through and see how in Genesis chapter 6, the world, what sin had done to the world and how God had to judge it. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah and look what sin had done to a people and how God had to judge it. God had to judge these things. And you read this, I mean, even in the New Testament, God judged them. In the Old, he will judge sin. He always does. And from time to time, God has brought judgment in situations and peculiar circumstances in order, as an example, this is what God will do to sin. I mean, look in the New Testament when the church started, Ananias and Sapphira, at the very beginning, tried to get in a sinful state. God wasn't going to allow that at that point. So an example was made out of somebody. Now, thank God that doesn't happen all the time. But at times, God could do that because he says, I do not want this in my church. This is not what it's about. And fear came up in all the church, and not many people wanted to join themselves to that church. Well, that's fine because, I mean, if you can't, unless you compromise. That's why you have large churches, because apparently there's been a compromise somewhere. And once you start compromising, people come for the wrong reasons. And as soon as you start telling them about what the Bible says, and you're very clear and specific and concise about it, and you challenge them to go home and read it, they begin to fall away one by one, and they don't want to meet the challenge. They don't want to really be Christian. They just want to be religious. So he died because of the sin of man. The sin of man was a death sentence. It was all it was. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, and he died for that. Sinners can never be delivered unless Jesus dies for their sins. I thank God he came for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, this is the whole gospel is based upon what Jesus did. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 and following, telling us that if we keep this in memory, this is what was about salvation, not believing in vain. Verse 3, for I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for what? He died for our sins. He didn't die because of his sins. He never did anything wrong. He was holy and just, without blemish. He was pure. He was sinless. This is God with us. I mean, God can't sin. Christ was never a sinner. He was born of a virgin. He wasn't tainted with sin. And so he died for our sins according to the scriptures. I mean, this is the New Testament writing going all the way back to the Old Testament. I'm speaking of Isaiah 53 and etc. In verse 4, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. I mean, just outlined in simple terms. So he came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. He came to take away sin. He died to atone for sin. He was buried and put in the grave. He rose again to prove that what he did, that God vindicated it. God accepted everything he did. That's why he was raised from the dead, to prove that he was the Son of God and that he was the one that would justify the sins of mankind. And so we would never be barked to God unless we are aware of our sins and we know that somebody bore them for us. And that's what happened. God makes a man aware of his sins, and he says, now this is the way you get out of this. This is the only way. There's not 10 ways, there's not 5 ways, there's not 3 ways, there's not 2 ways, there's one way. And it's Jesus Christ. And that upsets whoever. You know, I don't care if it upsets people, and you know what I mean by that. Because if you start letting that bother you, you'll start compromising. And you will begin to, you know, cower. You give in, cave in, and you'll begin to just, you know, say, well, yeah, maybe there is another way. No, there's no other way. Of course, if they say, well, don't you believe there's another way? I say there's 2 ways you can get saved. Keep the law perfectly and never sin. Or believe in Jesus Christ. You take your choice. I take the second, not the first, because the first one ain't going to work, because the Bible says it. But anyways, that would be the only thing I could concede to. I can't say, oh, yeah, well, you can go through the Muslim religion. That is the most demonic religion there is out there on the face of the earth. You can't go through the Catholic religion because it is just a bunch of hocus pocus. Anyways. And so, again, you see why he came. And when you go back and you look at the Gospels and you read and you observe the prophecies of the Old Testament, what the New Testament is saying, it's always about what Jesus did for us. So even Galatians 2:20 tells us, I mean, you know, he came, he loved us. He gave himself for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redemption. What a concept. I mean, this is about as best as you're going to get it. 1 Peter 2:24, you know, further over, he took our sins. So what does God think of sin? I mean, we know what he thinks of sin. Sin has to be punished. Sin has to be dealt with. If a man sin, he must die. I mean, that's what the Bible clearly reveals. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree or the cross, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he took our sins on himself, and when we come to him, Romans 6, we become dead to sin that we might live unto righteousness. All because of what he did. And we identify with him in Romans 6 by baptism and burial and resurrection of newness of life. So we identify with Christ. And we're dead to the sin of the old past, and now we're going to live in the newness of life. And so over and over again, you can see that there would never have been a cross or the death of Jesus except of this whole subject of sin and where it came from, how it got us where we are today. And this is why Jesus came, to take away the sins of the world. And so you look at the death of Jesus on the cross, and you begin to see, and this is called, you know, an unveiling or a revelation, ever how you want to word it, but people need to take the time maybe to go back and read first the fall of man, the prophecies, how God dealt with sin, and the prophecies of the coming of the Lamb of God, and the types, and coming into the New Testament, to Jesus' life, how he was put on trial, how he died, and then his resurrection from the dead and appearance to all of his disciples. And then going on through the New Testament, you see it over and over again. When you look at the book of Acts, what did they preach? They preached Jesus Christ raised from the dead. This upset a bunch of people, but this is what they taught. So you see, you look at that. Then let's look at Titus chapter 2, because sin also is exposed in the fact that we are shown the kind of life God calls us to live after a person is, we would say, born again. If any man be in Christ, he's supposed to be a new creation. I think that's still true. I know it is. But Titus chapter 2 shows us, and many other passages, shows us that sin is exposed in that the fact, the kind of life God requires us to live. What kind of life does he require us to live? A holy life, different from we once lived. Why are men who have lived such wicked lives, when they come to Christ and are transformed, start living differently? Why? I mean, you go back to, Amazing Grace, John Newton. I mean, wicked, drunken, mean man, and wicked things that he did until God saved him, opened his eyes up, then a complete change of heart. Becomes a pastor, starts preaching the word of God, preaches it to his death. What changed that man? Christ. That's all it did. Just Christ came into his life, turned everything around, started living a new lifestyle. And that's what you see of people that have, true Christianity. True Christianity has, it's not like religion. Religion is man's way of trying to be right with God. Christianity is God's way of making man right with God. And so you look at Titus chapter 2 and you see this is what it tells us in verse 11. For the grace of God that has appeared, that bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men. Now, what kind of life does it talk about? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. Now, just those statements there, I mean, just denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You could preach a sermon on each one of these things. Just denying ungodliness, because ungodliness stands for everything that is not godlike, that is impure, that is evil, that is wicked. And worldly lust, I mean, the world's full of lust. And we should live how? Soberly, righteous, and godly in the present world. Well, that itself, I mean, is telling you something is completely opposite of what it used to be. This is what God requires. So the very fact, the kind of life that he now calls us to live exposes sin and tells us what God requires of us. I mean, the word of God is given to us to reveal sin, to expose our condition. In John 16:7, the reason the Holy Spirit has come is to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He points us to Christ. I mean, in John 14, 15, and 16, on the discourse that Jesus gives, a lot is said about the Holy Spirit and what his work is when he comes. He will testify of Christ. He'll point you not to himself, but to, I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't point you to himself, but he points you to Christ. He magnifies Christ, and he reminds us of things that have come. He teaches us. He shows us things about our inheritance and so on and so forth. And so, I mean, why did the Holy Spirit come? To convict us of sin. I mean, look over in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. I mean, here again, Paul's dealing with the ineffectiveness of the law to save. It can't save a man. And he says this in Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And that's a statement of fact. So a man, you can do all the deeds of the law, whatever, take the ceremonial law if you want to and put it all together. I mean, the moral things, and you're not justified because you do those things. I mean, it's not going to be justified in the sight of God. Because he explains, well, if no man can be justified by the deeds of the law, I guess in his mind, hypothetically, why then the law? Next phrase says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, isn't that interesting? So how does a man know about sin? By the knowledge of the law. Let me read it to you from the Amplified, because Amplified just takes verses and expands on it a little bit. Certainly it adds to it man's interpretation, but it expands on it. And you could do this on yourself by looking at that verse and thinking about it in a context. So this is what it says. For no person will be justified. It expands by made righteous or acquitted and judged acceptable, because that's what justified means. So understand that? In his sight by observing the works prescribed by the law. So no man can come before God and be accepted by God, declared righteous or acquitted by the works of the law. It just doesn't happen that way. He says, for the real function of the law, which is expanding on it again, is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin. Not mere perception, but an acquaintance with sin which works towards repentance, faith, and holy character. That's a good expansion of it, because that's about what you would take from all of the scripture that says, which I'm going to do, and that's what the proof is. So by the knowledge of a law is sin. So this is why we have people who cannot stand scripture. They cannot stand prayer in school, the Ten Commandments. They can't stand it. They can't stand one person running for president saying something about Satan. They just can't stand it. It's amazing, but because it shows that there is just an immoral, hateful, anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-moral attitude in a lot of people in this nation. They are the ungodly who are not to sit in their council. We're not to be around them. And he says this again in Romans chapter 7. I know we say this a lot here, but you keep saying it, people get a hold of it. One day it'll click in your head. This is how it happens. This is how you get a man to recognize sin, his sinfulness, his sinful state. Because when a man's confronted with a moral standard, he's got to acknowledge true or false. He's got to see something. Something's going to be exposed. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? For God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, Paul speaking, I had not known sin, but by the law. Same thing Romans 3:20 is saying. For I had not known, and he speaks specifically now, lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law exposes by, the Ten Commandments, it brings out, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his goods, nor anything. And he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. And that's why you have a problem today, because without the law, there is no sin. But when the law comes out and a person begins to hear it, it's a fact like a brick wall that a man, you have to just burn it, destroy it, move it out of the way, but it's still there. And when that works on a man's conscience, I mean, like John Wesley said, I mean, if he had to do it all, infinity, preach the law. Because then people get, sinners, that's how they find out that they're sinners. It's that simple. He goes on, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Because all of a sudden, you're conscious of something. Conscience. And that's what conscience is, just means, with knowledge. Now you have knowledge of something. The knowledge of what? You're committing adultery. You're committing fornication. You're lying. The Bible says you shouldn't do those things. They're immoral. They define you as a sinner. And God hates those things. So you start defining those things, and that's where people begin to get bothered by them, and that's good. So the law was given as a means to reveal sin. So look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is what all Scripture is profitable. How many of y'all believe that? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration, all breathed out by God, and it's profitable. Well, it reveals here to us what the Word is designed to accomplish. What can the Word accomplish? What can it produce? What kind of effect can it have? Well, it can bring doctrine, which is teaching. God's Word alone teaches the truth about God, about sin, about man, about the world and heaven. But it shows us too, if you read on, how sin is diagnosed. Because the function of the Word, not only does the Word define sin, but it exposes sin. And that's what you're going to see here as you read on here in this reproof. Reproof is not the best translation of the word. It's talk about conviction. Conviction. A man's convicted. Now, we all know what it is to be convicted. We take it in legal term. A man is brought to court because he has probable cause for something. He's committed to crime. He has the right of an attorney. And he goes before there and he has the prosecutor and the attorney and the jury, the judge. And the case is presented. And if the case proves him to be wrong, then he's convicted. And once he's convicted, he's sentenced. Now, conviction is that same concept because that's why the Holy Spirit has come. And that's what Scripture is designed to do. It's designed to bring that conviction to a person's life. There's no other way this happens. This is the work of God in a person's life. I mean, I'm not saying God can't sovereignly give a man a dream or wake him up or give him a vision and stop him in his tracks and show him his sinfulness, but this is what God's Word is designed to do. It reveals sin. But so we'll look at these, we'll look at three basic terms, and one of them is conviction, because that's what Scripture does. This is what produces an awareness of sin, bringing man to a change in his life, where then, like we read from the Amplified in Romans 3:20, that it produces in him a godly character, repentance and faith and righteousness and a holy character. That's what the end result should be, because that's what it's designed to do. But it has to start with conviction. A man has to be convicted. A man does. It's not just a man, you know, it's one thing for a man to be awakened to sin. It's another thing to acknowledge that sin. Because a lot of people, you got these are stages people go through. Because, I mean, it can happen simultaneously. You're awakened and convicted at the same time. But sometimes people awaken to sin, but they don't move on it. Conviction is to be moved upon. An action has to come from it. Jesus said this in John 8:46, "Which of you convict me of sin?" Well, he was sinless, so nobody could convict him of sin. And so the Word of God convicts of sin. So the person comes under the sense of, I'm wrong. I mean, until you know you're wrong, you're not going to acknowledge it. Pride stands in the way and all the other little things, the attitudes, and, you know, you think you're so right and self-righteous, and, you know, you can name a thousand things to get in a person's way to keep him from admitting his wrong. But we get down to, conviction is to bring a man to a confession of sin. Now we get into something interesting because we talk about confession of sin. We're talking about agreeing with God, aren't we? Because the word confession, homologio, means to agree with God. And that's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So isn't he saying, if we agree with God about what he says about sin in my life personally, specifically, then he'll cleanse me? It has to be personal. It has to be specific. And so that's basically what we're talking about here that happens to man. We can say, Lord, forgive me of my sin, but that's not enough. And why is it not enough? Because it's not personal and specific. It hasn't really gotten down to the root of the problem. People can say it all, you know, you can quote the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, or whatever whose prayer you want to call it, but that doesn't make it right. Man has to say, Lord, forgive me of my hate. Forgive me of my pride. Forgive me of my covetousness, my lust, my anger, my jealousy, whatever it may be. Forgive me of that. You got to be specific. You send those things. You got, Lord, forgive me of those. That's what you have to come to terms with. You know, when Nathan came to David and gave him the parable, David just didn't, you know, well, I'll be doggone. What about that? No, he said, I have sinned against God. An awareness and a conviction of reality was there because David knew he was guilty. He just put on the religious mask. And he played the hypocrite for a while until he got exposed. And as I've called it before, I mean, it's just, you know, it's a real time of revealing of who a man really is. Because once a man, I mean, the decision you make at that time will stand for eternity. Because you could have said, who, me? No, not me. You could go and lie about it, which people do. That's the nature of a sinful man, to lie and to cover up. So David's sin was something Nathan dealt with, and he said, he even told him about this seriousness. He said, this man, I mean, when David said, this man shall be put to death from that parable, David was talking about himself. Because this is what the judgment comes up on sin. Then David said, I have sinned against God. This is what conviction is supposed to do. I mean, in John 16:7, that's why the Holy Spirit's come. Now look over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You see here. See it in action. Too many people hear things and I've watched them laugh and joke and mock you and everything else when you're talking about sin, talking about premarital sex, or talking about just things some people would call silly. Just gossip. Just, you know, people being hateful and manipulating. I mean, it's all sin. People don't want to paying attention to it. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, after Peter preached this gospel here on the day of Pentecost, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's what conviction should bring you to. If conviction doesn't bring you to that, if it doesn't bring you to action, then there's no conviction. You just don't go to church and say, like the Catholics do, you know, act of contrition, then Father, forgive me for I have sinned, and mention your sins, and then he says, well, I absolve you of all these sins. Go to 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and, you know, go through the rosary to read 10 times or something. Because that's, some people have to do it. You get off easy if you only have to say 5 Hail Marys and 1 Our Father. I forget how many on a rosary bead. I used to go to the Catholic Church. You got a Our Father, 5 Hail Marys, and it goes all the way around, I think, 5 or 6 times. He says you have to say 3 rosary beads. That means you got to go through that thing 3 times. And that's why they hold those little pearly-looking things there. You ever seen them in movies or something, somebody holding their little beads? Well, they're holding that bead because that's the one they're on, Our Father. Then it's Hail Mary, Hail Mary. It keeps track of everything for them. Is that right? Thank you. He's Catholic, too. So you keep track of everything. So you see somebody out there a long time, you know they must be pretty bad. So what did you do when you went? Well, I went in there and he said, well, I want you to say 3 rosary beads. Go through it 3 times. I'd go out there and say, Our Father, and I'd walk out. I mean, it didn't mean anything. It's just a religious hocus pocus. It meant nothing because there was no conviction. I mean, there was a sense, oh, he can absolve me of this. But you go right back out and do it again because it's just the sin cycle. And that's what so many people are used to doing. So the day of Pentecost, the word penetrated. It pierced here and pricked their hearts. I mean, deeply moved them. And if this doesn't happen, then nothing has happened to a person. You can hear the word, nothing happened. You just go there and say, well, what did he say? I don't know. Some mumbo jumbo, some religious talk. These people are crazy. They think they're holier than now. They say all these things because they don't want to wake up. They don't want to address the problem in their life. Over in John chapter 8, we have here again, I mean, this is what happens to a person. It shows us the function of this thing. I mean, conviction coming into a person's life. You realize sometimes you don't have the convictions you think you have. In John chapter 8, and verse 7, we pick up, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up him instead of them, because this is a woman caught in adultery, they were going to stone her. And he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. That's pretty, you know. And a lot of people will use that against you, you know, in ways. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, now notice it said, and they which heard it. Not everybody necessarily heard it, but they which heard it, being convicted by what? Their own conscience. So something with conscience, with knowledge, they had knowledge of something that came and barked this piercing to their soul. They left and went out one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst there. So nobody could stand there and say, I'm without sin. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So they walked away, and when Jesus lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said, well, where are their accusers? Had no man condemned thee? She said, no man. I guess she was standing there with her mouth wide open, thinking, what in the world's going on here? No man, Lord, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee, go and, I mean, I was pretty nice, neither do I condemn thee, go, but this other part, and sin no more. Now, I think in context, he's talking about, don't commit this act of adultery no more. You're out of this. Stop it. That's what he's saying to her. That's what he wanted her to do. Well, the next verse, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that's what it's all about, walking in that light. So conviction. And so, like you said in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? Who of you standing here can really, what charge, accusation do you have against me? They try to trump up a bunch of them. That's what he went to trial for. I mean, that was all about. They could not find that. I mean, even Pilate had to wipe his hands clean of it. I find no fault in this man. He couldn't find anything. But that's what it was all about, because he was innocent, but he took our sins. So what exactly does the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit do? It It's alive. It penetrates. It comes down, supernatural and spiritually, comes down into a man's consciousness and awareness and awakens him. Like Paul said, I had not known sin lest thou said thou shalt not. And now you know. And that makes you aware of something. And that brings a conviction that something has to be done about it. And that's what Acts 2 is about, doing something about it. I mean, he doesn't just tell us about sin. He tells us to do something about the sin in our life. It's one thing to tell somebody about sin. It's another thing to do something about that sin in your life. To do nothing is to be deceived. To do nothing, you get no benefit from it all. So does he just tell us about sin, or does he convince me I have sinned? Is it personal and specific? Yes, it is. And that's what it's talking about in 2 Timothy 3:16, reproof. The Word of God, the inspiration of Scripture, is profitable to bring this into a person's life. It profits us. You see, the Word of God is profitable. It's the best thing we have as far as our spiritual profiting in life, as far as teaching and reproof or conviction is concerned and other things. So the Word of God convinces me of sin personally, so the person comes under a sense, I have done wrong, like David. I've sinned against God. And that's what's important. Like Acts 2:37. I mean, what happened in Acts, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. So that's what it brought him to, repentance. Exactly what Romans 3:20 is saying to us, as we read from the Amplified, to bring us to that place where there's that change in our life that produces something and causes us to come to a knowledge of sin and to affect a change in our heart and our life through repentance that would bring us to a different lifestyle is what God wants out of all of us. I mean, unless that happens, it's not going to work in anybody's life. So, and it's like it said in Romans, like we read it, an acquaintance with sin which works towards repentance, faith, and holy character. That's what's got to happen. Because that's what God wants from all of our lives. So the Word defines, addresses sin, shows us that Jesus took sin, and then it comes through to bring conviction into our lives. And so, when we look, if you're going to talk with God, and He's going to talk with you, you're going to have to get in agreement. And the only way to get in agreement with God is to say what He says. Confession. We know a lot about that. But it starts with confessing our sins. Lord, I have sinned. I've done this, I've done this, specifically I've done these things. Forgive me. And mean it. And there's no acts of contrition or our fathers or Hail Marys here. It's just simply asking Him to forgive you and accepting the fact that because you have confessed that with an honest heart, that He will sprinkle you from an evil conscience. And it will be cleared and you will be no longer guilty of those things. So either you're going to stop that sin, or you're going to stop praying. Either you're going to stop living that lifestyle, or you're going to stop going to church. One of the two things going to happen in your life, eventually, with sin controlling you. It'll pull you away from all that God has for you in this life. So that's what the Word of God does. But then again, there's another way the Word, if we look at this, is a diagnosis of sin, because that's what Romans 3:20 is basically saying. I mean, through the knowledge of the law is sin. It's a diagnostic. People want a diagnosis for certain things. People go to the doctor, and the doctor's supposed to diagnose them. And all he does is give you a bunch of pills and stuff that the pharmaceutical company trumps up to make you get sicker, as far as I'm concerned. It's even proven, in fact, now it's coming out, and it's going to come out more and more, that most of the pharmaceutical companies' pills and things that they have for people is 50, 60, 70% ineffective. And that natural remedies are more effective. And they're fighting the natural remedies because money's involved. You watch it because it becomes political. And every one of you ought to read The Confessions of a Medical Heretic. That's how old is that? I thought that's the 70s, man. Late 70s, early 80s. I've quoted from that thing so many times. I mean, everybody ought to read it because it tells you, here's a doctor telling you about what's going on. I mean, he's a medical heretic, and he's departed from a lot of the experts' ways of thinking because he saw, I mean, you know, if you have a, I'm getting off on a little bit, but that's fine. If you have a sore throat, take the tonsils out. You have a stomach ache, cut your stomach out. I mean, it's just the way they do things because there's money involved in it. They don't think anything practical. Have a headache, take aspirin. Don't believe God. No, The opposite is believe God. Exercise your faith. You're fighting the enemy here. There's a devil out there. So anyways, go to James 1:21. James 1:21, because the mirror is also something. I mean, these are terms I thought we were going to talk about. Convictions 1 and the mirror. This has always intrigued me. In James 1:21 and following says, wherefore lay apart or remove these things from your life. This moral defilement is basically what he's saying, of the filthiness, superfluity of nonness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, be doers of the word. But he goes on down, verse 23, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, what is he like? Now this, I mean, you hear the word, but you don't act on it. So let's say you're convicted, but you don't act on it. Let's say that that sin is brought to your attention, and you're aware that that's wrong, but you really don't act on it. Well, this is what he says about you. It's like a man looking into, beholding his face in a glass, or we would interpret that as a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man that he is. So we know what a mirror does, don't we? A mirror reveals something to you about who you are. Do you need to comb your hair? Do you need to shave? Do you need to get something off your face? I mean, all of you women have got probably big mirrors that you look at putting all your makeup on. I mean, you don't just sit there and do guesswork, do you? You'd be a sloppy mess if you come here. And so you look in the mirror. I mean, I shave in the shower just in the raw, but then I come out and look in the mirror because I don't get all up here. I don't get close, so I got to look a little closer to get it all off. Because you come out here, you got a whisker hanging down here and one hanging down here, you look stupid. Or you've been out working and you want to go out to eat, you go in and look at your face, you wash your hand, you see something. You see you got a hole in your shirt or something, take it off. So that's what he's talking about here. I mean, so Jesus compares the operation of God's word to a mirror. This is what we see. The operation of God's word is like a mirror. That's something to meditate on, because it's like looking into a mirror, because he says, if any man hears the word and he's not a doer, it's like unto a man. It's just like you look in the mirror. You don't do, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Don't make no difference. Going out filthy. It's exactly what you're saying. And he says, he looks that way. In verse 24, he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So the very thing that brought conviction to him, he forgets about. And that's, it means forget. Just, I think it could be from the Greek, when looking at it, neglects it. It's almost like it's purposely neglects it. Doesn't want it in his life. And so this is an attitude that a lot of people have. So a rear mirror exposes the outward, and this mirror is going to expose the inward, what is internal in your life, the faults and the blemishes and the spots. So when you read the Bible's reading you. It's like when you're looking in the mirror is reading you and showing you a reflection of who you are. So when you're looking into the Bible and reading it, the Bible's reading your heart. The Bible is exposing. The Bible is bringing stuff to the surface in your life. It's exposing something. You read about, let's say that you're not getting along good in your relationship with your husband and wife, and you read about a husband and wife's relationship and how you're supposed to be in submission, how you're supposed to love your wife. You read that, and it should bother you, shouldn't it? Please say yes. It should bother you. Or your children start reading it and seeing obeying their parents and how they're supposed to be. It should start having a positive effect upon your life. And so this is how this is used right here. And so what do? We look into a natural mirror. We see the spot and we clean it off. And it's the same thing with God's word. When we see something, we're supposed to cleanse ourselves. Cleanse yourself from filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God by the washing of the water of the word. We're supposed to take this word and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against him. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed. By applying it to his life. So what can I do now to stop this sin in my life? Whatever it may be. Let's say you have a problem with lying. Let's say that just comes up in your life. From time to time, you catch yourself compromising and telling half-truth. What are you going to do about that now? Because if you are convicted and you see that in the mirror, it spells lying, and it's written on your heart. You're a liar. And no liar shall enter the kingdom of God. Now, we got a dilemma, right? So what are you going to do about it? Okay, you take the word about lying and hide it in your heart. Because you read enough of this about lying, it'll clean your plow. And it'll bring conviction in your life, and it'll make you start being an honest person, and you'll tell the truth even if it hurts you to tell the truth. Okay? So there's no, you know, this stuff of mental reservation where you might say, well, like in back, they brought this out back in the days of going knocking on doors, are you holding any Jews here? And they would say, no, we're not. And in their own mind, quietly, they would say, that I'm going to tell you about. Then they say something else. But see, they were thinking mental reservation here. I can get by with this. No, you have to pay the consequences of any choice you make in life. So if you're doing something and you get caught doing that, then you're going to pay the penalty for what you did. So if I get caught doing something, protecting somebody, and the world's made of that crime, I'll just have to pay the consequences for that. I'll have to answer to God. Because God will be my judge. So you have to deal with it. You have to start being honest. Suppose I lose my job. I'd rather be clean. Which would you rather be, dirty or clean? So you're looking into the mirror now, and the mirror is saying something. What are you going to do about your lying problem? You don't want to tell your parents you got a problem? Your parents confront you with something and say, what's that pack of Marlboros done under your seat there? Well, I don't know. Must be somebody dropped them in a car. Yeah, it's convenient. You sure you haven't been smoking? I mean, no, I haven't been smoking. But you have. So now you'd lie twice with two questions asked to you. You're a liar. That's what makes you a liar, right? So you're going to have to do something about that lying. You're going to have to cleanse yourself. And the only way to do that is by looking into this mirror, hiding it in your heart, and begin to say, God, help me. That's a good, honest plea. Help me. I got a weakness here that keeps coming back. And you said, you know, John 8:44, the devil's a liar, and he was the father of liars, and I don't want him to be my father. I don't want to have no part of lying, none whatsoever. Not a political lie, not an academic lie, or a medical lie, or any kind of lie. Business lie, I don't want no kind of lie. All truth. I asked somebody a question the other day, and they answered me. I thought, okay, and well, at least I'm honest. I said, well, yeah, okay. That's better than lying, isn't it? It sure is. Well, because you don't want to get caught lying. Well, take anger. Let's say you got a problem with anger in your life. What are you going to do? I'm sure all of us got a little bit of deal with that, don't we? Be angry and sin not. It's the same thing. You see it. The Word of God's exposed it. It's time to cleanse it. Get it out of your life. Begin to hide the Scripture. Begin to fight and resist that. Take the cross up. Ask for help. Ask for help. I mean, if anybody asks for help, I don't think anybody say, well, go somewhere else to get your help, buddy. Anybody do that, then they're the ones that ought to be thrown out. Because everybody ought to help anybody. Anybody wants help, you get help. God will give you help. Everybody in the church will help you. So whatever it is that you're dealing with, God wants you to be free from it and cleanse yourself. It's a whole thing. And so here lies the great battle in man's soul right here. He sees in the mirror of God's word. He acknowledges it. He's come under conviction. He sees himself the way God sees himself, but he acts somewhat with a sense of sorrow, but he really doesn't really deal with it. It's not deep enough in his life. It's a surface type thing. He stops short of a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to faith, that leads to godly character. So often that's when we stop short. And we don't continue on with the fight like we're supposed to overcome and be victorious. So they forget what manner of man they are. And they continue, as he says right here, the life of being unrepentant. There's no change in their life. Once we repent, as we look into the mirror of God, we're right with God. But then we have to live our life from there on. We have to put off the old man, put on a new man. And so the positive side of the mirror is over in 2 Corinthians. This is the negative side. But there's a positive side here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This doesn't happen as much as it should either way, but specifically 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But either way, this is what it's supposed to do, because he says the same thing here about verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty, but we all with open face beholding in a glass. So here again, we're looking into a glass, the mirror. over there in James, it's all about the sin in your life that's hidden, that's being exposed. Here, it's about something else. He opens his face. With open face, he looks into the mirror. He sees the glory of the Lord. Now, we're talking about the glory. We're talking about God. You see something about God's goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his love, how good he really is. That ought to have an effect upon you, shouldn't it? The goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance, Romans 2 says. So there's a positive effect here. It says we're changed into that same image. We become good like God. We become kind and loving and gracious like God. There's something changing in our character and our nature because we see who God is, and this is what he wants us to be, so we're coming conformed to his image more and more. It's slow. It's ongoing. It's a process by the Spirit of the Lord, he says. So the Bible is the mirror of God. As we look into it, we're going to see the negative and we're going to see the positive, and it's going to have a change on our life. And so one last thing, we'll let you go home. It's another term. So you want to look at conviction. We looked at that. We looked at the mirror. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, let's look at the sword. In conclusion, Hebrews 4:12. This is a powerful verse here. I mean, it hasn't changed. For the word of God is what? It's alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, even to the dividing asunder. It can tell the difference between the soulish man and the spiritual man, of the joints and the marrow, going deep inside of a man, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now this is all about, this laid open refers to a wrestler taking his opponent and bringing him down and pulling his neck back like that. It has a referral to the Old Testament lamb, of how they split open widely and you could see everything, the guts and all. So the reference is here that God can see down into you. Most people just see your face, the appearance. It can be very deceptive sometimes trying to judge by appearance. I found myself judging by appearance that I am more wrong than I am right. But when you judge by fact, you can be pretty highly right. And that's what you're supposed to do by what the Spirit reveals. So God comes into your life and he goes down deep and you say, how in the world did God know that? Because he's God. And there's nothing he does not know. So the Spirit of God gets at the disease of sin inside you, and he cuts deep down and opens it up, and he reveals it. This is what God does in order to bring us to the place where we are aware that he demands, be you holy, for I am holy. And so he convicts us. He brings us to this mirror that exposes things, and he brings us to this word, and that just does this work in our life. See, education does not bring conviction. Hollywood doesn't bring conviction. Politics don't bring conviction. Religion don't bring conviction. The only thing that brings conviction is the Word of God. If we want revival in our lives, if we want to change, we have to come to the cross of Calvary. You have to see what Jesus did, and the Holy Spirit has to show us like he did at the day of Pentecost and lay bare and pierce deeply inside of us. And once that happens, we become a humbled people and repentant of our lives. So we need a baptism of the consciousness of sin as God sees it. And that's when a person will come to God and ask him to help him. Psalms 139 in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, when a man can really, it's easy to have that mentally in your head, to memorize it and to quote it. It's another thing to have it in your heart and mean it, as the psalmist did when he wrote it down. Because the context is God is everywhere. He knows man. You can't hide from him no matter where you go. You might think that God doesn't see your sin, but he does. He sees it and he knows it. And all he's going to do is make you aware of it. So don't just gloss it over. Don't hide from it. Say, Lord, help me. Help me and forgive me of this, 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 and this. And turn, say, I'm going to start getting this word into my heart. It might take a week or two. It might take a month. I don't know how long. But soon enough, you break the snare of sin. You break that bondage in your life. That's what the word of God will do. It'll break you free from that bondage, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you have come to set us free. And though many of us wrestle with certain things in our lives, and we're not always winning the victory, we know that you have victory for us. And we know that your word will bring that victory. We know that the Holy Spirit is working for us, that you are for us, that greater is he that's in us and he that's in the world, and that we can break that cycle of sin, that we can overcome the flesh, that we can overcome the world and sin and the devil. We can overcome it because of you and the word of God that abides in us. So give us grace, O Lord, in our time of need, and help us to be able to conquer those weaknesses in our lives and to live a holy life that we might please you. In Jesus' name.